On March 5th, 1836, Colonel William Barrett Travis, who had known by this time for several days that his situation was hopeless inside that old Spanish mission called the Alamo, because they faced several thousand soldiers under the command of Mexican General Antonio Lopez de Santa Anna, who had Travis and his some 189 other defenders completely surrounded. We sometimes may forget that this young Texas colonel was only 26 years old at this time. He was a lawyer, not a professional military man, but he knew enough history to understand that in a siege, the army on the outside usually prevailed over the army on the inside. So on that day, in 1836, he gathered his fellow defenders and gave them this speech. He said, "We must die. Our business is not to make a fruitless effort to save our lives, but to choose the manner of our death." He saw three possibilities. First, surrender, and what would follow would be summary execution. Second, trying to fight their way out, only to be butchered by Mexican lancers. Or third, to remain in the fort, resist every assault, and sell our lives as dearly as possible. Then with a flourish, Travis drew his sword and slowly marked a line in the dirt. And he looked at the men gathered in front of him and said, "I now want every man who is determined to stay here and die with me to step across the line." Young Tapley Holland made his decision first, quickly proclaiming, "I'm ready to die for my country," as he jumped over the line. We don't know about the rest. It's hard to picture that it was a stampede because the men knew they were voting to die. But all but two of them walked over the line. One was co-commander Jim Bowie, lying sick on a cot, and he asked some of his men to carry him across. Only one man, a French soldier of fortune, remained behind, and that night he slipped out of the Alamo and managed to make it through the enemy lines. Every Texan and most Americans knows what happened that morning. In the pre-dawn of March 6, Santa Anna's forces breached the walls and they killed every Texan there in the Alamo. But their act of bravery became the inspiration that rallied the people of Texas then, and interestingly, still rallies the people of Texas today, with the call, "Remember the Alamo." The line in the sand has become part of our vocabulary. It's become known as the dividing point. They could not straddle the line. They had to make a decision to either step over the line or not. There was no in-between ground. Long before Colonel William Barrett Travis and the Alamo, God drew a line in the sand. 1 John 5:11 and 12. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. God wants us to have eternal life, life in the age to come. The dividing line is whether you have the Son or not. That is the line in the sand that God has drawn from the cross to this time. If you have the Son, you have life. If you have not the Son of God, you do not have life. As far as I know, there's no straddle room. You either are on one side of the line or the other. What does it mean to have the Son? I don't think it's something you drift into over time. I don't think it's something you inherit from your family. I don't think it is something that just happened because of where or when you were born. I don't think it is something you receive by osmosis by attending church. I think we are talking about something that happens as the result of a choice we make. It is a decision of the will, a clear decision to step over the line and make a commitment. We invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts, the 16th chapter. Acts 16 tells the story of the second missionary journey that Paul took. His companion on this journey was a man named Silas. They revisited some of the churches that Paul and Barnabas had begun. Then Paul had the idea that it would be good to go into Asia, but for some reason God said no. Then Paul said, well, maybe we should go into Bithynia. And they tried that, but again, for some way, God shut the door for them. And Paul pondered this, not knowing what he should do next. And that night, as Paul slept, he had a vision. And in the vision, he saw a man of Macedonia, which is northern Greece. And this man said, come over and help us. And Paul awoke from that vision, knowing full well, being completely confident that that's what God wanted him to do. And immediately Paul and Silas began to go to Macedonia. One of their first stops there was a city called Philippi, a city in northern Greece. It was a Roman colony, meaning it had a special relationship and respect for the Roman government. There they met a woman named Lydia, who was a businesswoman, a seller of purple cloth or purple dye. The Lord opened her heart, and Lydia believed what Paul and Silas taught. And she made a decision. And not only that, she apparently brought her whole family with her to hear this decision. And together, this family made a commitment to cross the line, a commitment to have the Son, to believe on Jesus. And it says Lydia and her household were baptized, incorporated into the church. Then there's an incident that takes place that leads us up to our question. It begins in verse 16 of Acts 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and he said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrate and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city in an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. We sometimes read over that quickly, but can you imagine what that was like for Paul and Silas? How humiliating to be stripped and then beaten. Beaten. You know, we bruise our arm a little bit and we moan for 2 or 3 days. Paul and Silas were beaten. Stripped and beaten. How they suffered for the Lord. They brought them before the magistrate and said, "These men are Jews." And the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. That's now verse 23. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. What a painful turn of events that had happened. After going to Philippi, speaking and teaching with Lydia, seeing the Lord open her heart and respond, a good little group was being formed. Then they were arrested on trumped-up charges, stripped and beaten, then taken and thrown into jail. Not only were they thrown into jail, they were put in the innermost part of the jail, and their feet were locked in stocks. Here's Paul and Silas, sore, in pain, locked into jail. Verse 25 says, about midnight. Can you think of a more miserable set of circumstances? Beaten, stripped, locked in jail at midnight in the inner dungeon where it's dark and damp and miserable. What an uncomfortable position. I don't know about you, but if I was there, I'd be feeling sorry for myself. This is a time for a little pity party. I wouldn't like that to have happened to me. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Incredible, isn't it? They were praying and singing hymns to God. They didn't let this thing get the best of them. They were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prisons were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. And the jailer woke up. And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. There was an earthquake that shook the building. And suddenly the doors flew open, the chains flew off. And this poor jailer woke up and said, "Wow, oh no, all of them have escaped." He knew he would be held accountable and put to death. "I don't want to put my family through all that." He took the sword and was about to kill himself. Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Nobody left. Nobody tried to escape. Everyone remained there. And Paul tells the jailer, "Don't hurt yourself, man. None of us have escaped." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling. Trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out, and he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the question of the night, folks. What must I do to be saved? I think the jailer is saying, "How do I step over that line? What moves me from the group that will not have life in the age to come to the group that will have life in the age to come? What is it that I must do to be sure I have the Son? What response is expected of me? You know, I was thinking about this Philippian jailer. I'm sure when he went to work that night, he thought it was just going to be another night. Oh, I heard there's a couple rabble-rousing Jews. Got to lock them in, keep an eye on them. But it's just another night. You know, probably about 11:30 maybe, he's getting out his sandwich that his wife had packed and going to eat it. He hears them singing in there, doesn't know what to make of all of that. And then suddenly his world is rocked, literally by an earthquake. And he gives up and despairs on life and is about to kill himself, only to have Paul tell him, don't hurt yourself, because nobody has tried to escape. And suddenly his whole life has been completely upheaved, turned upside down. He doesn't know what's going on, and he's terrified, and he falls trembling before Paul. But thank God he asked the right question. What must I do to be saved? Let's read on in the story. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into the house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Let's look back at the steps that he took. What must I do to be saved? The first thing Paul tells him, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus. And you will be saved. I read a story about Wycliffe Bible translators. They're the people who have tried to bring the Word of God into every language known in the world. And there was a man who was working with a primitive tribe in South America. And he had translated up the Gospel of John up to verse 16 of John 3, and he could not find a word in the language of this particular tribe or believe. He didn't know how he was going to translate believe. And this native man with whom he had become friends came in and said, I am totally exhausted. I must rest my weight totally upon this chair. And it came to the translator. That's how I'll translate believe. For God so loved the world that whosoever shall rest himself totally upon Jesus shall have eternal life, life in the age to come. I believe to believe on Jesus is to rest our weight totally on Him and what He has done for us, what He did for us when He died on the cross for our sins. To believe on Jesus is to trust who He is and what He has done for us. To say that when Jesus died on the cross, He died for my sins. He took my place. His blood covers me, and I have had given to me His perfect righteousness. It presupposes a realization that we cannot save ourselves. The jailer, in saying, what must I do to be saved, acknowledged he could not save himself. It is only in trusting Jesus that we will be saved. The next thing we notice is that immediately the jailer got his family involved. His household. This was something so wonderful he didn't want to just have it by himself. He went and got his family and said, listen, this most incredible thing has happened to me. You must hear this also. There's something exciting about coming to the Lord. that makes you want to share. It says that he washed Paul's wounds. To me, that's an act of expressing sorrow for what had happened to Paul. I think it was an act of repentance. It was a statement that what I have done before, I don't want to do anymore. I want to turn my life around. Crossing that line involves that decision that I'm heading away from God and I want to turn back and head toward God. Yes, he washed Paul's wounds, showing repentance. And then it says Paul taught them. Paul taught them. This decision that the jailer made was not a decision based solely on emotion, though there was plenty of emotion involved, and there's nothing wrong with emotion. But this jailer also needed to understand. He needed to understand what he was committing to, what he was believing on. He needed to understand who Jesus was and what it meant to commit our life to him. We don't have a record exactly of what Paul taught him, but we know elsewhere the New Testament, they taught them the things concerning Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And I suspect that Paul took time to tell him that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul took time to tell him that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. God resurrected him. He lives in heaven today. He's coming back to this earth. Resurrect those who are asleep in the grave and establish the most marvelous kingdom you can ever imagine upon this earth. And as Paul taught the jailer soaked it up like a sponge. You know, in this situation, the jailer wasn't arguing. He wasn't saying, yeah, but I think, maybe, perhaps. He just received it. I remember many, many years ago, in the very first church I pastored in Troy, Ohio, we had special meetings. Brother Raymond Brown was the speaker. Some of you remember, probably remember Brother Ray Brown. And we had invited the neighbors and the people around. And there was a couple who lived across the street. I never really had met them. But they lived across the street from the church, and I think I went over and handed them an invitation to the meetings, and lo and behold, the very first evening service, they came. And so we introduced ourselves to them, and they kept coming back every night. And the last night of the meetings, as we gave the invitation, they came forward. And I realized they knew nothing about our church, but God had touched their hearts. So after the service, I made arrangements. I immediately went over to their home. And I asked him, you know, why did you come forward? Do you desire baptism? Because that's what the invitation was, to come forward to be baptized. And he said, no, I was baptized already. And I asked him about it. He said, well, I was sprinkled as a small baby. And I said, well, let me just share these scriptures with you. And I shared a number of scriptures of how baptisms were done in the New Testament and the meaning of baptism and so forth. And I said to him, I said, Cecil, what do you want to do? It still brings tears to my eyes nearly 40 years later. I said, Cecil, what do you want to do? And he said, what else can I do? I want to be baptized. You see, he wasn't in a mood to argue, to try to get out of it or say, is there another way? He was so yielded that whatever the word said, that's what he wanted to do. And we went on and over the next couple of weeks taught him things. And not too long after that, he and his wife were baptized. And incidentally, he ended up going to the Bible college and becoming a pastor. But I remember because his heart was just yielded. He just wanted to know what the word said and he was willing to do it. I think that's what the jailer was like that night. Paul explained it to me, and I'll soak it up, and I'll believe it. So it says that Paul taught him. After Paul taught him, it says, he and his family were baptized. He and his family were baptized. You know, as you read through the book of Acts, this is the clear pattern. When a person trusts Jesus as Savior, that person expresses that trust in baptism. There's a very similar situation in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches that powerful sermon. The people become convicted and pricked in their hearts. They say, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin." And that day, thousands were converted. In baptism, we are buried with Jesus. It is a public way for us to say we're trusting in His death on the cross to apply for us. In baptism, we are putting on Christ. As many of you as have been baptized have put on Christ, Paul wrote to the Galatians. That night, the Philippian jailer and his family crossed the line. They stepped over the line. And as God looked at them that morning, He saw them very differently than He had the night before. The night before, He saw people who, even though they may have had some good intentions in their heart, they weren't acceptable to Him. That morning when He looked at Him, He saw people covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ because they had put on Christ and their sins were washed away. They had stepped over the line. And the last thing we notice in that story is fellowship and joy followed. As one jailer and his family crossed the line, as one jailer and his family joined that group who have the Son, as one jailer and his family made that commitment, as Jesus said, when that happens, there's rejoicing among the angels of heaven. It's a very important question. What must I do to be saved? I believe you have to make a decision. You have to decide to step over the line. You have to decide that you want to believe on Jesus as your Savior. In the New Testament, this always seems to involve a public commitment. In Romans 10, Paul said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." There's two important aspects here. One is that private inner decision to believe. Second is the public proclamation or confession of that decision. The clear pattern of the New Testament is that this public proclamation of your decision to believe on Jesus Christ, to accept Him as Savior, is expressed in baptism. In baptism. When people believed on Jesus and wanted to cross the line, they were baptized. Two New Testament stories that I want to share with you. First is a man named Felix. The Apostle Paul has been arrested, and he's appealed to Rome. And it's during this process that he had many opportunities to share his faith. And one was with a Roman official named Felix. It's found in the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. And Paul realized he didn't have a lot of time with these people, so he got right down to brass tacks. And it says in Acts 24:25, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." Those are sad words. See, Felix believed. He understood. And he trembled. He was frightened. He's like the Philippian jailer. He reached that point where he trembled and was frightened, but he wasn't willing to step over the line. He wasn't willing to make that commitment. He didn't really want to know the answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Because how would it look if he, a Roman official, would be baptized? How would it look if he, a Roman, would become a Christian. And so he puts it off. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. You don't want to put this off. You don't want to say, I'll find a more convenient time. If God's speaking to your heart, now is the time. Step over the line. Later, several years later actually, but Paul is still in this process of appealing to Rome. He has an opportunity to appear before a man known as King Agrippa. He was kind of an under-king. This story is found in Acts 26, verse 27. Paul looks him in the eye and says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said, do you think in such a short time you could persuade me to be a Christian? Or as it says in another translation, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. See, Paul knew King Agrippa understood. He knew that King Agrippa knew what the right thing to do was. But Paul, not now. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, but I'm not ready. Some other time. Almost persuaded. What a tragic place to be. What a tragic place to be. I guess my challenge for you is don't wait for a more convenient time. Don't be among the almost group. There's a line that's been drawn in the sand. Are you ready to step over it? Are you ready to say, I believe? Are you ready to believe in your heart that Jesus is your Savior and to make that public commitment to come forward and receive Him and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of sins? If you are, do it. Just do it. If you really commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and step over the line, you're going to make a decision you'll never regret. A decision that will have implication for every year of your life and will have an implication for all eternity. Those who have the Son have life. Those who haven't accepted Jesus as Savior, they don't have that hope. Step over the line.